Now we're reading from the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 41. It's a little longer than what one would normally read, but it's one of those chapters you just have to read the whole thing. So Genesis chapter 41. Then it came to pass, at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first 7, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he named Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Amen. Now we have here in Genesis chapter 41 the account of Joseph's rise from prison to the office of prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Now, of course, everybody's heard of Joseph. If they haven't heard of him from the Bible, then they've heard of him from the theatre, Joseph, and his, what was it, technicolor suit or something, technicolor coat. Today, Joseph, along with Noah, is made the stuff of entertainment. But when we come to the Bible, it's a different kind of Joseph that we find, a key figure in the history of redemption. And that's what we have here in this chapter and in the things that lead up to this chapter. So it's a remarkable story, of course, from prison to prime minister. Let's just consider for a moment the background that leads up to this situation. Jacob favored Joseph above all his brothers. Some people have suggested this was favoritism, and that Joseph was really a spoiled child who told tales on his brothers. I believe that that's far from the truth. Jacob did favor Joseph above his brothers, and there was a very good reason for it. Reuben, the firstborn in the family, firstborn of Leah, Jacob's first wife, but not his first love, remember? Reuben had disgraced himself by immorality and was removed from the position of firstborn. Who was to replace him? Well, Joseph replaced him. Joseph, of course, was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's first love. Joseph was appointed by Jacob to be the firstborn in the family, which meant that he was the heir and in a position of superiority over his brothers. This is the first reason why they hated him so much. Then there's the coat, of course. Now, it's a bad translation to read it as a coat of many colors, because many colors isn't actually there in the text. It's actually a coat with long sleeves, and it goes beyond the knees. Now, the workmen wore coats that had no sleeves and only went to the knees, because anything more than that would hinder their work. Joseph didn't wear that kind of coat. He wore a long-sleeved coat, a coat that went beyond the knees, which was worn by people in a position of supervision. So you see, the picture is that Joseph had been appointed to be the heir, to be the firstborn in the family, in a position of superiority of his brothers, and the reports that he gave of his brothers, it wasn't just a boy clacking on his brothers to his father, but they were work reports, because he was their supervisor. Then, of course, there were the dreams. Joseph had these dreams, you remember. The first dream was that the 11 sheaves of his brothers bowed down to his upright sheaf. And then there was the other dream that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him. And, of course, he told these dreams. Now, some people say, well, there you are. He was just full of himself, wasn't he? Full of pride, wanted to show off and all that. Now, I think that's far from the truth. Joseph wasn't stupid. He was a bright and intelligent and a godly young man. He knew the effect these dreams would have on his brothers. But I'm sure that he believed they were from God, and he must tell them. And, of course, it was that that began, put things into motion about Joseph being sold into slavery and so on. So he told them the dreams. You remember Jacob's reaction to this when he heard the dreams. He rebuked Joseph, but he kept the things in mind. Jacob, you remember, himself had been spoken to by God in dreams. So this is the situation that we have then. The brothers hate Joseph, and when he visits them one day out caring for the sheep, they put him in the pit, you remember, with the intention of killing him. Then they change their mind. There's this camel train coming by. They sell him as a slave. And he's taken down into Egypt, where Potiphar buys him, takes him home, and the Lord is with him. And so Joseph prospers in Potiphar's house. Everything is put under his charge. And then, of course, there's Potiphar's wife, who does her best to get Joseph into bed with her. And when he refuses, she accuses him of trying to get her into bed with him. And so Joseph is imprisoned. But again, we're told the Lord was with Joseph in prison. And he was given responsibilities there. Then, of course, we have the case of the chief butler and the baker being put in prison and put in the same place as Joseph. And Joseph is put there to serve them. And then they had dreams, you remember, which he interpreted correctly. And one was restored to his office, the chief butler, and the baker was hanged. And all of this brings us up to this chapter 41 that we're looking at. Now then, before we're looking at this chapter, we need to ask ourselves how we're going to approach it. And I say that because, you know, there are some preachers and commentators who think that we should look at the chapter like this. Now, Joseph is a type of Christ. In Joseph, we see many parallels with Christ. I'm told that A.W. Pink has over 100 parallels between Joseph and Christ. Now, what they say is that Joseph, of course, there was his humiliation, hated, rejected by his brothers, imprisoned and so on. They liken that to Christ's humiliation, rejected by his own people when he came into the world, crucified. Then they talk about Joseph's exaltation from prison to prime minister. And they say, well, that's like Christ's exaltation, risen from the dead, ascending to heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Now, I've got to say, that kind of approach doesn't appeal to me at all. I don't believe that the writer of this chapter intended us to understand it in that way. I think to spiritualize the passage in that way is a wrong interpretation of Scripture. And the danger is, of course, when you do that kind of thing, you're kind of bringing the New Testament into it, New Testamentalizing an Old Testament passage. And when you do that, you then miss, or you're in danger of missing, the whole point for which the passage was written. So I'm not going to follow that kind of thinking. There is such a thing, of course, as typology in the Bible. But the golden rule, I believe, is this, that whenever there's a type of Christ in the Bible always tells us so. So Adam was a type of Christ. Romans 5 tells us so. Moses was a type of Christ. Deuteronomy tells us so. David was a type of Christ. Luke tells us so. Aaron and Melchizedek are types of Christ. Hebrews tells us so. But nowhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, are we told that Joseph was a type of Christ. So I'm ruling that out in our approach altogether. I think what we really need to ask now is, what is this chapter really all about? That's the approach I want to take. So what is the theme of this chapter? Well, it's the supremacy of God. That's what this chapter was written for. That's what it really says to us, the supremacy of God. In this scene that we've read in this chapter, God is supreme. You could put it like this, his fingerprints are all over what happens here. And that's really the message that needs to come to us. There are various human players here, of course, in this unfolding drama. There's Pharaoh, the most powerful man in his day. There's the chief butler. Well, he was a man of high rank in Pharaoh's court. There were the magicians and so on, the people who couldn't interpret the dream. And there's Joseph himself, a key figure in all of this. But all of these are lesser players. It's God who stands out and shines in this chapter. This is about the supremacy of God. And the key verse, I believe, is surely verse 32. The thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. That's what this chapter is about. It's about what God is doing in the world and how that affects us today. Now, this supremacy of God can be seen in four things in this chapter. The first is this, God's supremacy in his actions, in what God is doing here. Because it's quite clear to us, isn't it, that it's God who sent the dreams to Pharaoh. The dreams of the fat cows and the thin eating the fat up, but looking no better for it. The dream then of a stalk of grain and the plump grain and then the thin grain and the one eating the other and looking no better for it. These dreams are from God. They were prophetic. They had a message for Pharaoh and his nation. And of course, it's that message that Joseph was able to interpret and spell out to Pharaoh. Now, these dreams, of course, they were prophetic. They predicted the next 14 years. Pharaoh is being told by Joseph that God is saying to him, there are going to be 7 years of bumper harvest, 7 years of plenty, and then there are going to be 7 years of famine. So the next 14 years for Egypt are predicted by these dreams. But it's not just Egypt, it's the nations surrounding Egypt are going to be affected by all this as well. The famine was widespread, and nations would come to Egypt to have their needs met. Then, of course, in particular, the dreams have an enormous effect upon Jacob and his family. Now, you remember, won't you, that Jacob was renamed by God Israel, and that his sons were the children of Israel. And what we see happening here as we move toward the end of Genesis is the foundation being laid for a nation to be formed. Of course, these dreams lead on to Israel and his children being taken down into Egypt, and they were there for 430 years. So these dreams are laying the foundation for the next four centuries and more. But there's more than that too, because of course, when we think of why Israel went into Egypt, what was God's purpose in all of that? Well, it was that through Israel and through Judah, one of Israel's tribes, and through David, one of Israel's sons, Christ would come into the world. So the predictions in these dreams are not just reaching out to 14 years. They're not just reaching out to 430 years. They're reaching out to the end of time, down to us today. You see here the supremacy of God in the history of redemption. That's what this chapter is really all about. Now, in this chapter, six times Joseph declares to Pharaoh that the dreams tell him what God is about to do. So there are two in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." You see, it's all about what God is doing in the world. He repeats this in verse 28. "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." That's the message. Do you get it? What God is about to do. And then in verse 32, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So then we see the supremacy of God here in his actions, in what he's doing in history, in what he's doing in the nations, in what he's doing that affects all of history and unfolds the history of redemption right down to our day and to the end of time. Now I have to ask you this. Is this the God you believe in? Is this the God who is your God? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who predicts the future, who unfolds his purposes for the future, who unfolds the plan and history of redemption for the salvation of the nations? Is this your God? So often today we find people have a view of God which makes him out to be somebody that really doesn't do very much and can't do very much. But that's not the God we're reading about here. The supremacy of God in the history of redemption and in all future history, right down to the end of time. Secondly, we see God's supremacy here in what we would call chance events. Joseph's life is cluttered with what we might call chance events. In chapter 37 and verse 28, when Joseph was in the pit, you remember how his brothers, when he first came, they said, here he comes, that dreamer. Let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. That was their intention. They took his coat from him, and they were going to take it back home drenched in blood, you remember, and say, well, Joseph must be dead. Now, look at this. Is this your son's? They threw him into a pit with the intention of killing him. Then this train, this camel train of Midianite traders came by on the way to Egypt, and they changed their minds. Let's not kill him. He's our brother after all. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to these people, and he'll go down into Egypt. And that's what they did, of course. But you see, there, just on the whim of the moment, chance events, they make their choice, they change their mind, and Joseph goes down into Egypt. In chapter 39, at verse 1, when Joseph was taken into Egypt and put up for sale in the marketplace, Potiphar happened along and saw him there and bought him, and he became Potiphar's slave and went home to serve in Potiphar's house. When Joseph was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife of immorality, and he was put in prison. Well, we are told then about the chief butler and chief baker being put in that same prison. Listen to it, chapter 40, verse 2. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, so he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And it happened then, that the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So he was put in that particular place by somebody's decision, and then he was put there. They were put in that particular place, and then Joseph was put there to serve them. You see, there are chance events in all these things, human decisions all along the line. The point is that these chance events were the steps that took Joseph to be prime minister of Israel, of Egypt. You see the point? The supremacy of God in chance events. Now, it was all part of God's plan, of course, to put Joseph in the office of prime minister, wasn't it? You know that, don't you? That's what the dreams were about. The bowing down of the 11 sheaves to his sheaf. The bowing down of the sun and the moon and the stars to him. It was all fulfilled, wasn't it? When Joseph's brothers eventually came to Egypt and bowed down to him the first time, we're told in Scripture, Joseph remembered the dreams. They were prophetic. God was saying what was going to happen. But the steps by which this came to pass were these chance events, these human decisions. Do you see, we have the supremacy of God not only in his own actions, but in all seemingly chance events. Men and women are making their own minds up, making their own choices, making their own decisions. But in and through that, in a way that we can't always fully understand, God is unfolding his purpose for this world. Now, is that the God you believe in? That's the way God works. And then thirdly, we see God's supremacy here in perfect timing. Now, that's an amazing theme in the Bible. God's timing so often is something marvelous to behold. And we have an example here in the life of Joseph. I'm thinking of when the butler was released. You remember how Joseph interpreted the man's dream, that he was going to be restored to his office. Whilst the chief baker was going to be hanged, he was obviously the guilty one in the crime, the plotting against Pharaoh's life. So when the butler is about to release, Joseph says to him, please remember me when you're released and speak to Pharaoh for me. I don't deserve to be in this place. I've done nothing worthy of being here. But what we're told is that when the chief butler was released, he forgot all about Joseph. You'd think it'd be the first thing on his list, wouldn't you? So grateful. Go to Pharaoh, speak about this man. There he was, in his office again, serving Pharaoh every day. But he forgot all about Joseph until 2 years later. 2 years later, Pharaoh had these dreams about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And the chief butler was there when Pharaoh made his dreams known. And then he recalled Joseph. Now see how crucial all of this was. If, when the chief butler had come out of prison, he had gone to Pharaoh to plead Joseph's case and get him released, Joseph may have been released and would have returned to his family. You see how crucial the timing is here, that the chief butler forgot about him until those 2 years later when Pharaoh asked about his dreams. And then the butler remembers Joseph, and Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and he interprets the dreams. And of course, that's the stepping stone to him becoming the prime minister of Egypt. God's supremacy in his perfect timing. Now, I've got to ask you, is that the God you believe in? Because that's the God of the Bible. Now, if you're a Christian, you may sometimes have seen this in your own life, in certain things that have happened. And you've thought to yourself, what amazing timing. And you put it down to the Lord. Well, that's God. That's the way he works. God is supreme. He's supreme in his actions. He's supreme in chance events. And is supreme in his perfect timing. Then fourthly, we see God's supremacy underlined here by Joseph's naming of his sons. Joseph was given a wife, an Egyptian wife, and they had two children. And we read about it in verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see, these are the things that mark out for us that Joseph was a godly man, a man of great spirituality, because through all that he suffered, he saw God's hand in it. When he named his children, he hadn't been Egyptianized. He'd been given an Egyptian name himself, but he didn't name his children with Egyptian names, but with Hebrew names. Names that reflected the goodness of God to him. Names that reflected the fact that he saw God's hand in the situation. He saw the supremacy of God in all of this. And in chapter 50, and in verses 20 and 21, after Jacob's death, when the brothers thought they were now most vulnerable, that now Jacob was gone, Joseph would take it out on them for sure, they came to him, pleading with him, saying, now Jacob, our father, had said. And Joseph's response to that is so interesting. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You see, this is all about God. It's about the supremacy of God in this unfolding drama, this unfolding history of redemption. Now we have a statement about the supremacy of God in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And it is God himself speaking through Isaiah. This is what he says. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Is that the God you believe in? That's the God of the Bible. He says, I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand. Or to put it in New Testament terms, Ephesians 1:11. Paul wrote, in him, Christ that is, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's God. Working all things according to the counsel of his will. God is imminent. God is supreme. In all of history, past, present, and future. Now, is this the God you believe in? This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who throughout all the Old Testament was promising, prophesying, that Christ would come, that a Savior would come. You have it in Genesis 3:15, don't you? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. You have it in the promise to Abraham, don't you? Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You have it in the promise to David, don't you? Someone from your loins will sit on your throne and build a house for me, and his throne will be an everlasting throne. And all these things that show us the supremacy of God in the history of redemption have been fulfilled in the life, in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. I ask you, is this the God you believe in? Is this your God and Father? The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which takes this matter up. Here it is. This, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now I can paraphrase that if you like. The supremacy of God in his actions, the supremacy of God in chance events, and the supremacy of God in perfect timing. That's God. It is a glorious comfort to know such a God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's supreme. So God is supreme in nature. He tells them of bumper harvest for 7 years and famine for 7 years. He is supreme among the nations. These things affect the nations then and way into all of history, affecting the nations of the whole world. And he is supreme in redemption. That's the point. Because this, in Genesis, is the unfolding drama and history of our redemption. What we're looking at here has everything to do with us who are Christians today. God is supreme in it all. These events in the life of Joseph and the events in the life of Israel, Jacob, I mean, Israel and the children of Israel and the nation of Israel, they all have to do with our redemption. Why does Israel go into Egypt? What happens when they get there? They become a great nation. And then, of course, they're made slaves. They have to be redeemed from Egypt. Why? They come to Mount Sinai and they're consolidated as a nation, God's special people. Why? They're taken into the promised land. Jerusalem becomes their capital city. Why? Well, because Christ is coming to that city one day to die outside its walls for people like you and me. I ask you, is this the God you believe in? You see, these things are all connected. We might put it like this, that we have the gospel today in the 21st century because of what was happening in the 18th century BC to Joseph. It's the history of our salvation. And it's thrilling to view. It's thrilling to look at it. Now then, there are several responses that we should have to all of this. Things that we should take home to think about. The first one is the one we saw firstly this morning, of this morning's message, and that is worship. We should admire and worship the wisdom and power of God's sovereign providence in all history. I'm not saying that we can always understand it, that we can always understand what God is doing, but to have such a God supreme in all history, in all the actions of his creatures, to bring to pass his eternal purpose of redemption for us. What a God! We should worship him. And let's remember, this means, you see, that life is not a lottery, as some people believe. And life isn't governed by fate. God is supreme. God is reigning. And he has our best interests at heart. When Paul, in Romans 9 to 11, had been looking back over the history of redemption and how God was dealing with both Jews and Gentiles, he gets to the end of that in chapter 11, verse 33, he bursts out with this praise. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that should be our response. To look at such a God should draw worship from our hearts. What a God! When we're going out of here tonight, if I've done my job as I should have done, and if the Holy Spirit has helped me at all, what you should be saying is, what a God! We should worship him. And what a privilege to know this God is our God, the God and Father of all who are in Christ. But the second thing is faith, of course. Why did God go to all these lengths with Joseph? Why was he with him when he was in Potiphar's house? Why are we told specifically the Lord was with him in prison? Why did he bring Joseph to Pharaoh's notice so that he could interpret the dreams? Well, as we've already said, it was all so that Israel might become the people of God, the nation of God through whom Christ would come. Through Israel, through Judah, through David, Christ was coming. That's what this is all about. God has gone to these great lengths throughout the history of the world, throughout the history of redemption, to make certain that this line is preserved for Christ to come into the world to be a savior. It fulfills the promise to Abraham, you see. Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now I ask you, since God has gone to all this trouble to do all of this, is he going to fail those? Is he going to disappoint those today who call on this Christ for salvation? Who trust in this Lord Jesus Christ that has been promised and been brought into the world in this way by God's supremacy in history? Of course he's not. God has promised a Savior. He sent a Savior. He's made every provision for the Savior to come. The Savior has come, has lived and died and risen from the dead to reconcile us to God, has taken our sins away, made peace for us through the blood of his cross. This God, supreme in all history, has done all of this so that sinners like you and me can call on Christ. And he promises whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that should encourage our faith, shouldn't it? Have faith in God. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, of course, is hope. This should strengthen our hope for the simple reason that Joseph's God is our God. It's the same God. He's our God today. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and of all who are in Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, you know, that Joseph suffered a great deal. His brothers hated him. His master's wife lied about him. He was under threat of death. He was put into prison. He went through all this terrible suffering, but nothing could thwart the purpose God had for him, which was to bring him to that position of Prime Minister of Egypt for the history of redemption and the purpose of Christ coming into the world. And since Joseph's God is our God, then we should take encouragement for that. Whatever happens to you, Christian, whatever suffering you may go through, whatever pains may come upon you, and you know there's no guarantee we're not given immunity from these things, are we, as Christians? Whatever trouble comes across our path, we know this, that nothing can thwart God's purpose for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or as one very eminent preacher put it one day at the Meisekumme Easter Convention many years ago, he said, all things do not work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That could ever be sitting up. And then he went on, God works them together for good. The supremacy of God. I ask you again, is this your God? Is this the God that you are trusting in? The God who's become your Father because he's brought you to trust in the Lord Jesus, has forgiven your sins and justified you and adopted you into his family. What a God. Let us pray. Almighty God, all wise God, the only true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and of all who are Christ's, we worship you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, we worship you. We thank you for ever opening our eyes to see you, for giving us the faith to see you in Scripture, to see you in life, to become your children through faith in Christ. And we pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us by your word here this evening. Build us up in our most holy faith, that we may grow in understanding and in repentance and in obedience to Jesus Christ, that we may please and glorify you in godly living. To the praise of your glorious grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.